Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" This is the word of the Lord.
In Roman Catholicism, there would be a Latin term for the removal of the mask as part of the liturgy. In English, it's just nuisance. So good to keep in mind that this is a parable and not an allegory. I think sometimes you get this picture of the persistent widow sort of beating her fist on the chest of God, trying to get an answer from a God who doesn't want to give an answer. And that's exactly what is not happening here. Jesus is using that image of the unjust judge in order to create a very different picture of who God is. I think that's really important to keep in mind as we come to this. So a couple things and then we'll pray. At the end of this passage, you can see it connects to last week and the Lord's return, what we call the consummation of the kingdom. The Lord refers to himself as the Son of Man, and there's that phrase that probably most of us remember: when the Son of Man comes or returns, will he find faith on the earth? That's a question Jesus is putting to us. Jesus doesn't often do that, sort of leave a hanging question at the end, but he does here. So that's, you know, in narrative treatment, that's a powerful thing. That question is left to the reader, or left to the hearers. So again, there's this idea of reckoning, that a day is coming against which everything in your life will be measured, everything in your character will be measured. Tozer used to describe it as that day when everything will finally be assigned its true value, which is a great way to describe that, a day when everything will finally be assigned its true value. I thought I'd start with a bare framework and then we'll fill that in, so we'll do it this way. I'll give us four things. The thing the Lord wants to prevent here is that we would lose heart. He wants to keep us from losing heart. He's giving us this teaching to avoid the weariness of soul that can come in serving him. Secondly, the power behind this is faith. Thirdly, the means or the catalyst that takes advantage of faith is prayer. We believe, that's faith, so we pray. You can't divorce those two. If you believe, you'll pray. I know that's convicting. Many of us have pathetic prayer lives. Raise your hand if you have a pathetic prayer life. I want to see every hand raised. No. You don't have to. It's difficult. Some old Puritan said, "There's nothing that we are so bad at all our days." Faith is part of that. Why do we pray? We pray because we believe. So there are probably, if we're not praying, there are probably questions about what we believe. And what comes through this, through faith and prayer, is the assurance of justice. So not necessarily justice right now, but the assurance of justice, of the ability to live in the assurance that justice will come. We trust that to God. I think that's very interesting. Why justice? Why is that the thing that this widow wants? Why is that the thing that Jesus promises? Why justice? I want to start with that, and then we'll work through the others. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are people desperate for the work of your Holy Spirit. We are, unfortunately, in this age, absolutely buried with information. So much of it bad and destructive and discouraging. We pray for the voice of your Spirit, who not only guides us into all truth, but even convicts us of sin for our own sake, to strengthen us and to stand us in a better place than when we started out. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit, who also goes by another name, which is Comforter, literally one who comes alongside. We pray, Lord, come alongside us by your Spirit. Guide us into your truth. Give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to come at this a long way around, as usual, so bear with me for a moment, and I'll start with this. The Lord has a deep love for you. I hope you believe that. The Lord has a deep and profound love for you. Simply who you are in yourself, that's really in this text. God is not like the unrighteous judge who's indifferent to people. God is very much attentive to his people. He's attentive to his people because he loves them. So I think when people first come to God, this is easily the most compelling fact of the gospel. You find out God is holy in a real conversion. You find out God is holy. He sees all the garbage, all the sins, all the failings in your life, and yet he does not condemn us. He loves us. I mean, who does that? There are no human beings who do that, but God does it. He loves you. So there are promises in Scripture based on the simple fact of your existence, just because you're alive. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. That's not only true for Israel, but for all those who have been grafted into Israel. And that would be us, even Gentiles. I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you. You also were chosen before the foundation of the world. That election, this is Ephesians 1, that election took place in the love of God. It's because he loves you. But in order to understand this text and why it speaks of justice, you have to understand it's speaking to us as we fulfill our callings in Christ. It's not really to us as people going about our private affairs, but people offering our bodies as living sacrifices and seeking first the kingdom. I know those can sound like platitudes because we hear them so much, but genuine categories in Scripture. You're a living sacrifice. Every day, it's you that's on the altar. We seek first his kingdom, and I'll read to us the context in which promises are made relative to that, but that really is the content of our lives. I think that's a very important distinction. This isn't about just trouble that you encounter on the path to happiness. That's the prosperity gospel, which is about the pursuit of personal satisfaction, not the pursuit of his kingdom and his righteousness, but the pursuit of stuff that you are doing yourself. This is about adversity in pursuing faithfulness and righteousness to Jesus Christ, and injustice that inevitably comes as part of that. Jesus knows, I think this is crucial, Jesus knows we'll never really engage the work of the kingdom as long as we're preoccupied with issues and anxieties in our private lives. And of course, I'm speaking in a dichotomy. Some people live for themselves, other people live for the kingdom, but ideally, in the heart of every Christian, what you're hoping is that your private life and your public life are the same thing, that every breath you take, everything you do, is a life devoted to Christ and to his kingdom, not some, when I'm home, I'm about me and my family, when I'm at church, I'm about the kingdom, right? That's the famous or infamous sacred-secular dichotomy. We hope that all our lives are devoted to Christ and his kingdom. So Paul says in Acts 14, it's through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, why hardship? We're just trying to do what's right. We're trying to do what's good. Well, it's unjust. Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's describing an injustice. It's the dynamic, it's the reality of living for the sake of righteousness, living for the sake of Christ in a fallen world. It's what happens. So how do I know this is what Jesus had in mind, that this is what he's speaking to? I mean, you came to this text and you're probably thinking, this is about prayer. Why are we talking about devotion to Christ and injustice? Well, his life was a life of radical injustice. He came as a servant. He gave his life as a ransom. And then he says to us, if you intend to follow me, you also have to deny yourself and carry your cross. And if we take him on his terms, here it is, you embrace the injustice of the cruciform life. You're accepting that cruciform injustice for yourself. If you decide, well, yeah, I do want to follow Jesus. I do want to deny myself. I do want to take up my cross and follow him. Then you're accepting that injustice that's just an inherent part of living the life that Jesus lived. It's widely held now that we should never have to suffer anything unfair, any inequity. Well, it's true in society, and it's true in the courts. That's this kingdom. But it's not true in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you will suffer things that are unfair. You will suffer inequity. Peter said this, this is amazing, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So not a text for battered wives or abused children, but it's a good text for most of the rest of us to remember when life feels unfair. We were never promised anything else. In fact, we were promised just the opposite, that it would be, as Paul says, a life of many troubles. So God loves you. Don't ever doubt it. He loves you for yourself. As Lewis says, he would have died for you if you were the only sinner on earth. He loves you as a private person, but this passage is about the cost that that private person pays for being a disciple of Jesus Christ in the context of a darkness, this present darkness. If you're going to live for the light in this present darkness, bad things will happen, many of them unjust, many of them inequitable, many of them unfair. So this passage is about how to pay that price and not lose heart. How do you live that life and not just become discouraged and lost in that discouragement? That's the second point. Why is Jesus focusing on not losing heart when the problem is injustice? Why not just fix the injustice? Why does it have to be this way? Well, I've just said it in some ways, but it's because the mission in this life is to be faithful. Blessed is the one who perseveres to the end, and it's hard to be faithful, maybe impossible to be faithful once you lose hope. Once the heart goes out of it, you give up the fight, and we wander off into other stuff. Despair or loss of trust in what you could call the eschatological justice of God, the justice that God promises at the end, and some people have to wait all their lives for justice to come. Loss of trust in that eschatological justice, that finally justice will be done, that despair is powerful enough to drag us into unfaithfulness. In my time in ministry, I see that in two different ways. Either self-indulgence, hey, this is not working out for me, I'm going to get my own back, I'm going to pursue some things that satisfy me for a change. I'm tired of making all these, you know, unfair sacrifices, so on and so on. There's either self-indulgence or self-medication. This is too painful for me. It's too hard. I'm going to medicate somehow. Whatever drug works for you, but I think all of us probably know that we have some drug of choice, either self-indulgence or self-medication to deal with that despair when we feel like everything has become unjust. Jesus knows our frame. He remembers we are but dust, and he knows he needs to speak to our fainting hearts. And so the promise in this text is, mostly in verses 7 and 8, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So here's how Jesus sets us up with the unrighteous judge, who neither fears God nor respects man. Jesus is saying, sometimes you will pray against a closed door. Sometimes you will pray to the echo of your own voice. That's all you're going to hear. Sometimes it will be almost impossible to believe that anyone is listening, and Jesus is saying, in those moments, don't give up. Trust him. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. He will bring justice. He will bring it to you because you are his elect and he loves you. This is what faith looks like, right? This is what faith is. It's trusting, not in the thing that is right in front of you that you can see that is maybe very discouraging, but believing that God is faithful and in the end, he will bring everything he's promised to fruition. Jesus uses this striking phrase that most of us remembered, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Justice will come. God will certainly not leave the guilty unpunished. Everyone who has ever lived on the face of the earth will appear before the judgment seat of God, but faith is another matter. Faith is a rare commodity, that ability to trust in adversity. People who can still trust and pray in trust in the midst of adversity and injustice, that's the question that Jesus is asking. He's saying it like he doesn't know, but he really knows that we don't know, and he's speaking it to us. So that's the question he leaves us with. It's the one we have to answer. Every day, the life that we are living is our answer to that question, right? In effect, every day, we hold our lives up to Jesus and say, will you find faith on the earth? Well, here's my answer, right? Whether or not we're actually trusting him in the course of what's happening to us, that's how we're answering the question that Jesus asks at the end of this text. I know some of you are probably thinking, hey, wait, faith is a gift. It doesn't have anything, it's not a work. I don't produce faith. Faith was given to me. That's true. And I don't know what to say to that except saving faith is a gift, yet how we inhabit that gift remains a question. That may not be the best way to answer that, but I think it's close to something like that. Well, that brings us to prayer, which is the ordinary expression of faith. Ordinary and natural expression of faith is prayer. And the only way we will imitate the widow is if we believe. And again, the natural expression of belief is prayer. My prayer life has changed over the years, in some ways for the better, but in other ways for the worse. Let me tell you about it. I'm better now at discipline and consistency, but I'm worse at what you could call communing with God. When I was in college, everybody who was a believer read this book, Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. Everybody wanted to not just have like periodic prayer, but a life of prayer, so that you would walk with God constantly in communion with him. And also, when I was young in those years, I read this text in Exodus 33, and it captured my imagination. Let me read it for you. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. You have to imagine what that looked like. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud, this is tens of thousands of people, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And it's an incredible picture. Think of the volume of it. Thus, and here's now clarification of that earlier passage, the Lord would speak with Moses. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And I thought, well, that's like the perfect union of reverence and intimacy. It's like the perfect union of regarding God for who he actually is and worshiping him, but at the same time having this intimacy and friendship that is so obviously all through Scripture, but so vital to a real relationship with God. And I thought, well, that's what I should do. And so that's what I did. This is when I'm a teenager and in my early 20s especially. But as I got older, a thought, an impulse crept into my subconscious. It was never conscious, but it persisted for years and I didn't see it. And I certainly think the enemy was in it. I thought this, for me to speak in such intimacy all the time was so false and such a lie relative to who I really am. So slowly, that communion and that intimacy, I pulled back from that. I pulled back from it because I thought, I'm a hypocrite. This is not who I am. I can't talk to this God this way. It's not like he's my buddy. It's more like I'm his adversary. But then more time passed, and with time I realized that intimacy with God was, of course, never based on my faithfulness. It was never based on the fact that I was so good, I could talk to Jesus like he was my buddy. It was based on the fact that God had been faithful to me. I was never truly faithful to him. Intimacy was always based on his love and forgiveness. Doesn't matter how disillusioned I am with myself today compared to yesterday or whatever. It was only pride that ever permitted me to think that I was actually worthy to speak to him. And of course, it was his love that made me worthy to speak to him as a friend. they say everybody goes home in the end. I think I'm returning home on this. I think I'm slowly beginning just to talk to him. You know, there's a way in which you always did, but a way in which I didn't. Prayer is mostly communion and union with God through the course of this life. Let me say this again. Certainly we pray for big stuff, but prayer is mostly communion and union with God through the course of your life, which often is difficult and unjust. This is the real source of strength, the real way to have strength for all the things that you face. Here it is. Just talk to him. He is, I mean, buddy is probably too low a term, but awfully close to that. He is an intimate friend. Just talk to him. Talk to him anytime. If you don't know how to talk to him, just start. It doesn't matter. You don't have to have the right words. Just talk to him. If there's counsel that you need in how to speak, he'll give you that with time. Just start talking. I'm not telling you to not look for real temporal answers to prayers for real needs. One of the most amazing answers to prayer that I've known of happened pretty recently. It wasn't my prayer, it was someone else's, and I'm startled by it. And I've had to do a lot of thinking about what prayer is. The answer to that prayer was so stark and so immediate. I'm not telling you to not pray for things that you really need. God answers. But a great deal of prayer and the strength and hope that we draw from prayer is just that constant communing with him day and night, week in and week out, just being in his presence. So let me wrap this up and finish with the real basis for all of this. I think the sermon title was Faith Plus Prayer Equals Hope, which is true. Why does that work? How does that sort out? The unjust judge is a foil. Well, what's a foil? A foil is a background or a contrast or an antithesis. Jesus uses that picture because the unjust judge is exactly who the Father is not. Exactly who the Father is not. That widow has to go and pound on the judge's door every day and drive him crazy before he finally gives an answer. Jesus is saying, that's not your heavenly Father. That's not how he looks on you. This is a very powerful lesser to greater argument. If this judge, who is pathetic, answers that woman, imagine the kind of answer that you will receive from a God who loves you as this God loves you. Let me read this to us for the effect of this whole thing, and then I'll make some comments. I think I said a couple weeks ago this was instrumental in my conversion. This is from Matthew 6. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I think, you know, even by now in this passage, we tend to feel the rebuke in the fact that we worry about stuff. And so there's a lot of anxiety in our hearts, and this passage can feel like condemnation, and you're going to miss the next clause. But the next clause says this: are you not of more value than they? That's the whole point of this. He's saying he takes such intimate care of things that hardly matter to him compared to you, right? Are you of not much greater value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, right? That's the act of making clothing. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, people who don't know God. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That was my point from the beginning, that Jesus knows we'll never pursue the work of the kingdom as long as we're preoccupied with all the matters of our personal lives. But the underlying structure is that same lesser to greater argument. It's birds and lilies compared to you, who are of much, much greater value to him than any of the other beautiful things he's created. To him, you are the finest of the beautiful things that he has created. God wants to answer you because he values you, loves you. He wants to commune with you because he loves you. That's the basis of our trust in him. It's the basis of our trust in him. It's why we pray, because we're praying to a God who loves us and he wants to answer us. Let me wrap up. I haven't always been capable of this, but in recent years, the Lord has allowed me to say to myself something which was hard for me to say earlier. I hope you're not like this. Jesus says I should trust him, so I'm just going to trust him. He said, trust me, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust him. No more fretting, no more hand-wringing. Take him at his word. If he says we can do it, that we can do it. Moses said that to Israel, by the way. The word is not far from you. You can actually do this. I'm not telling you things God tells me to tell you because they're impossible. I'm telling you all these things because they are possible. You can do them. I would say this. Let's all challenge and encourage each other in this, that he is trustworthy and he loves us, so we can trust him. You can trust him. Let's encourage each other and challenge each other to trust him. He's trustworthy. He loves you. He's not going anywhere. He will never leave you, never forsake you. When he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? My hope personally, I don't know how you read that, my hope is that he will find faith in me. If he comes back in my lifetime, my prayer is that he will find me faithful. I don't feel like this is a work that I have to produce. I don't feel threatened by it as a kind of ultimatum. You know, if he doesn't find faith in you, there's going to be big trouble. It doesn't strike me that way. It's just this, and it really is just this. He has been so faithful to me, I would like to be faithful back to him. He's been so incredibly faithful to me, I would just like to be faithful back to him. It's the same with love. We love because he first loved us. The reason I love him is because he loved me. I wouldn't even know about him if he hadn't loved me. He's not asking this to frustrate us to have faith. He only asks because he knows we can answer, and he'll give us the grace to answer. So I'm asking you, here's my question. Will you join me in this? Let's trust him. Let's stop not trusting him. You know, in this moment, when the world is filled with fear and uncertainty, and I think a lot of the anger that comes from fear, this moment when the world is filled with that, so important right now that we trust him. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we pray with Augustine, command what you will and give what you command. We embrace all of your commands, Lord, all of your calls to faithfulness and trust. We look to you and pray that you would give what you command. We need the work of your Spirit in our hearts for this. We rest in that too and trust that you will give it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.